All right, everybody, we are picking up on round number two this evening in our continued study of angels and demons. And we are going to look at one angel in particular this evening. He is the leader of the fallen angels. He goes by many names in the Bible. And so we're going to look at a particular study here in a little bit on the subject of Satan. And so we call this Satanology. Satanology. One of the things that we've done in this series of studies is to try to point out the level of involvement, angelic involvement, both with regard to holy angels and evil angels, is to show not only their involvement with each other. You think of back to Daniel chapter 10, where there was the war that took place between Gabriel and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and then you have Michael that comes in, and you know that whole situation, and you just think, wow, okay, there's stuff going on there. We had the example that we looked at in Chronicles with regard to King Ahab, and remember the prophet who had the vision in heaven, where there was a discussion about who was going to be a deceiving spirit, or who was going to cause, who was going to help bring about Ahab's death, and you had a spirit step forward and said, "I will be that deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets," and so we talked about that example, how God basically allowed this evil spirit to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these false prophets. And so these false prophets were, in effect, the political counselors for King Ahab, and so they directed him in such a way that brought about his death. And then we looked at the example in Job, where you had the sons of God and Satan come into the presence of God, and how Satan is granted permission. He's not free roaming. I mean, he's free to roam, but he's not free to attack God's people. He needed permission to make that happen. And we looked at those examples of how that came about. We looked at the passage in 2 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings 6, with Elisha the prophet and how he was surrounded by an army. And then he prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant, and he opened them, and he saw that the mountain was full of the chariots of fire, this angelic army that was there to help protect Elisha and his servant. And so we've looked at a number of these examples where these angels, these demons, and when I refer to demons and evil spirits, fallen angels, wicked angels, evil, it's all the same group, okay? And so even the fallen angels that are currently incarcerated in the abyss or in the Supermax prison over near the Euphrates, you know, when they're going to be released, they're going to be able to impact the world. They are going to be able to kill a third of mankind. Well, that's pretty impressive. Here a few months back, when we were approaching Christmas, and we were looking at some studies, and I did a presentation in which I went through Matthew chapter 2, and we looked at that example in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod the Great, remember, tried to kill the baby Jesus. Remember that? And if you read Matthew chapter 2, Herod was a standalone. He was operating all by himself. Bad, bad Herod, right? He's out to kill the baby Jesus. What's interesting, though, is when you get over to Revelation chapter 12, you realize that he was actually being motivated by Satan himself. He was actually being motivated by Satan himself. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, if you go back to Genesis 37, you realize that that is language, that imagery of the nation of Israel is what that is. And it says, and she would be the nation of Israel, specifically Mary, was with child. Now, this child is going to be the Messiah. It says, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then it says in verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Catch this, and the dragon stood before the woman. Now the woman is Israel, specifically Mary. But it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, and when she gave birth, that he might devour her child. Well, isn't that interesting? So who's trying to kill the baby Jesus? Well, according to Matthew 2, it's Herod. Bad, bad Herod. And if you're over in Revelation chapter 12, who's trying to kill Jesus? It's Satan. And then in verse 5, Revelation 12, 5, it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then it says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So it goes from the birth to the ascension. So it skips everything in between, the whole life of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and just skips right over to the ascension. So you have a very quick presentation there of the birth and the ascension of Christ. But nonetheless, what Revelation 12 points out is that there was satanic influence behind this political ruler to attack Messiah. And you would never get that just reading Matthew 2, because Matthew 2 just tells us about this bad, bad man named Herod. But one of the things that I have tried to point out in this series of lessons is to point out the angelic involvement, and specifically the demonic and satanic involvement among political rulers, world rulers, and political affairs and cultural affairs. And so you look at some of what's going on. And of course, we mentioned over in Revelation chapter 16, you have that example. Where over in verses 13 and 14, where you have these demons, where John writes in Revelation 16, 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are the spirits of demons performing signs. So they're able to perform these miraculous signs. Well, what are they doing? I don't know, levitating cars, causing the clouds to move around and appear in the form of a Cadillac or something. I don't know, but they're committing some signs, some supernatural signs that convinces people. So they perform these signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So they're able to marshal these political rulers who are negative to God, but they're able to gather them together for the Battle of Armageddon. And again, this speaks of the influence that these evil spirits have over world rulers. And political affairs, and wars, and culture, attacks on culture, and that sort of thing. And so it's very intriguing to me to see what the Scripture has to say about these matters. Now, let me go ahead and jump over here to the notes, and we'll start cranking through this, and I'm going to try to cover this in good time so that we're not running too long, and I'm sure you'll have questions, so I'm ready. At least I think I am. I'm prayed up. I thought I was earlier. Y'all hit me with a barrage of questions. I'm feeling a little tender at the moment, so I'll be gentle later. So first thing I want to point out in the notes here is that many people think of Satan as the counterpart of God. This is wrong. This is absolutely wrong. Satan is not the counterpart of God. God is the creator. Satan is merely a creature. God is infinitely and eternally good, whereas Satan was created good but then turned away in rebellion, leading others to follow, both angels and people. Satan is not the counterpart of God. Rather, he is the counterpart of those angels who maintain their allegiance to God. To understand this is to contrast Satan with good angels, where, as a creature, he properly belongs. And it irritates me when people set Satan as the counterpart of God, because they either have to bring God down or they have to bring Satan up to such a degree that they make them counterparts to each other, and that is a completely, completely bogus and non-biblical idea. As though there's these equal parts, this good and this bad, and they're sort of battling it out like equal forces. Forget all that. That is absolutely not true. And we need to understand Satan as a fallen creature. And that's how we're going to present this. That's how we're going to look at this. And so I've taught this before. I've modified these notes since my last presentation because I always try to expand or refine some of the material here. But skip over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And by the way, you know, when I read through passages in the Bible and I see how Satan behaves, I can look at human behavior and I can realize that when I see certain human behavior, I know that Satan is the driving force behind that. You know, when I see people blatantly engage in lying and deception, I know that according to John chapter 8, that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. And so when I see people blatantly engaging in lying, I know the source of that. I know 1 Peter 5 tells me that Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so when I see people coming after and serving as adversaries to Christians and to the church in a very hostile way, and they're serving in that adversarial role, I know what's behind that. I know what's driving that. And so you can look at some human behavior and you can know the spiritual influence that is driving that behavior because of the kind of behavior that is going on there. Now, over in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have a very interesting passage here that sets forth the fall of Satan. There's really only two passages. But let me go off the notes here real quick. So the Bible reveals that Satan was originally created a holy angel of the class of cherubim. Cherubim. Now, remember back to our first day of talking about angels, that when we were talking about angels, whenever you see them mentioned in the Bible, out of the 275 references in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, from the Hebrew malach and from the Greek angelos, when they appear in human form. They look like people. They don't have wings. They don't. There's only two classes of angels that have wings. One are cherubs, the others are seraphs. And these two classes of angels are described as having wings. The rest of them don't. They're not described that way. And so when they appear as people. But Satan is of the class of angels called cherubim. Or we would say cherubs because the im suffix just simply makes it plural in the Hebrew. So we would say cherubs if we were going to translate it properly. Now over in Ezekiel chapter 28... you have a word that's given to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was one of the exilic prophets. He went into exile into Babylon circa 597 B.C. Now, Daniel went into captivity in 605 B.C., Ezekiel 597, and then eventually the city of Jerusalem and Judah was destroyed in 586 B.C. And Jeremiah writes about all that in Jeremiah and Lamentations, and you know that. But Ezekiel writes while he's in captivity, and so this word comes to him, verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me, and he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord." Now, there's all sorts of questions about this, because the lamentation is to be taken up over the king of Tyre. Now, what is described in the remaining part of chapter 12 through verse 18 really does not speak of a human. It speaks of an angel. And so you ask yourself, you say, "Now wait a minute, Steve. Now what's going on here, buddy? This is a report that's to be taken up against the king of Tyre, and then all of a sudden, everything that's given has to do with this cherub who's mentioned twice, this angelic being. So what's going on here?" I think that this is one of those what we might call a Matthew 16 moment. Hold your place there and go over to Matthew 16. And if you remember the account in Matthew 16, it was a high point and a low point in Peter's life. Gotta love Peter. Peter's a great guy. Great guy. Love Peter, right? And you have this situation where Jesus asks, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? And some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew 16, 14. Yes, ma'am. Sorry. Thank you for that. I get excited to start reading ahead. And then Matthew 16, 15. "But Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter, love Peter. God, I love Peter. He's such a great guy, right? And he chimes in. He says, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Cha-ching! Peter scores it. Boom. Home run hit. Knocks it right out of the park, right? Good answer, Peter. Yay! Peter's the hero, okay? And Jesus commends him. He says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And then he goes on to talk about Peter's the rock and so on. Another subject for another day. But then, oh, Peter. Peter the hero is Peter the failure. Because in the very next verse, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter didn't want to hear that. Peter didn't want to hear that. Didn't want to hear it. I tell you, he didn't want to hear it. Verse 17, "But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Really? Peter is going to rebuke the Lord? And notice what he says. "God forbid it, Lord." God forbid. I mean, that's like saying, "God forbid it, God." It really is what Peter's saying here. That's about how ridiculous it is. Okay? And he says, "This shall never happen to you." In other words, Jesus tells him in verse 21, he says, "Look, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be falsely judged. I'm going to be put to death." The cross. That's what Jesus is talking about. Verse 21. He's talking about the cross. And for a brief moment, Peter becomes an enemy of the cross. He says, "No, Lord, that will never happen to you." Now, at this moment, Peter is trying to stop the cross. And notice what the Lord says to him. But it says, "But he," that would be Jesus, "turned around and said to him, 'Get behind me.'" Who?
Satan.
Did you catch that? Now who's he staring at? Peter. Who's he talking to? That force behind Peter. Okay? So what we have here is this instance where Jesus looks at Peter, but he sees past Peter and he sees the source of Peter's argument. And he knows that Satan doesn't want the cross. And for this brief moment, Peter becomes an enemy of the cross. Now he's corrected, he's rebuked. Peter comes around, he eventually comes around. He doesn't like to hear this. It's difficult news. And he actually tries to stop the Lord and he says, "This will never happen to you." If Peter had had his way, the cross would not have happened. We'd all be damned. So thank God that Peter was not listened to. But what you have here is you have an example of Satan being behind a person. Remember, even in the upper room, when it talks about how Satan came in and filled, he came in and indwelt, he possessed Judas. And then, and of course, Jesus turns to Judas and he says, "What you do, do quickly." Well, now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Judas. Could he also be talking to Satan there as well? Sure. And so you get into this subtle little nuance of understanding here. But I think what's going on in Ezekiel 28 is similar to a Matthew 16 moment. So again, what Ezekiel describes, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now here we have this description of Satan and his fall. He says of him, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in," notice this, "Eden, the garden of God." Now, this is our first clue here, that you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, that right there should tell you that there's something going on here with regard to who is being addressed. Okay? And he says, "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your sockets, of settings in your sockets, was in you," here we have the second clue, "on the day that you were," what? "Created." So now, whoever's being addressed here can go back to the Garden of Eden and can recall back to the day that they were actually created. Now, we all come from the hand of the Lord, right? I mean, I posted something on Facebook the other day, and my comment was, "I didn't ask to come into this world. None of us do. I didn't choose my parents. There were people and forces at work that brought me into this world, most notably God. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "It is the Lord God who has made us and not we ourselves." We can all say that our good looks came from our parents, but your soul was given to you by God at conception. And then Psalm 139 makes it very clear that God formed you in your inward parts while you were in your mother's womb. So God had his handiwork involved there. And he has determined the days of your life when as yet there was not one of them. And like in Daniel 5, when Daniel's talking to Belshazzar and he says, "The God in whose hand is your life breath and all your ways." God controls the circumstances of our life. He controls all these things. But my point is that I don't recall the day of my coming into this world. I don't recall the day of my being conceived in mom and dad's womb. I was there. I just don't remember it. But here, this being that he's talking to, he's talking to him in such a way that goes back to, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. And then he says, now here you have it flat out. Verse 14, "You were the anointed," what? "Cherub." And there you have it. So here we have the anointed cherub who covers. "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, we don't know what this reference is to the mountain of God or to the stones of fire. Was this a particular location in heaven? Was this a particular garden that consisted of these stones of fire? We don't know. We don't know, but it's a heavenly scene that is described nonetheless. But notice verse 15. "You were blameless in your ways," again a second time, "from the day you were created." And then you have the very last clause here, "until unrighteousness was found," where? "In you." Now, the sin that Lucifer manufactured came from the source of his own volition. We can speak of evil existing outside of us as humans, produced by other people and fallen angels. But when you go back to the first sin that took place, the first sin that took place was not on the earth. The first sin that took place occurred in heaven. And the first being to fall was not a human. The first being to fall was an angel. And prior to the fall of Lucifer, there was only one will in the universe, and that was God's will. Now, what's interesting and what you have to think about is, what is the source of evil? And I've mentioned this several times before, that evil exists only in connection with the willful creatures that produce it. Evil exists only in connection with the willful creatures that produce it. You cannot have evil exist independent of some production, some willful creature that brings it into existence. You know, you see in Buddhism this idea of yin yang, that evil and that good and evil exist as like equal and opposite forces. That is false, false, false. As though evil can exist as an entity by itself. As though good can exist as an entity by itself. That's completely pagan to the core. And I think it's that sort of thinking that gets people into thinking that God and Satan are opposites. No, they're not opposites. God is God. You can't compare God to anything or anybody. Satan's a creature. He came into existence. But I point this out because the sin that took place was the sin of pride. And Satan produced this from within his own volition, from within his own self. Now, Adam and Eve were capable of committing sin too. Remember in the Garden of Eden that they were given a testing opportunity, that they were told to eat freely from all the trees of the garden. They could eat what they wanted. They could have pears for breakfast and apricots for lunch and prunes for dinner and switch it all around the next day and switch it all around the day after that and sprinkle in some grapes and tomatoes and whatever else they wanted. They could eat freely from the garden, but there was one tree that they were forbidden to eat from, and that was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did well until the first sinner came into the garden, and that was Lucifer. Because by the time you get to Genesis 3, sin is already in existence. A creature has already fallen, and that is Satan. And he takes the form of a creature. I think that this is designed to put him in a place where he's from a lowly position. I think he takes the form of a creature that would have made Eve not feel threatened or intimidated. She would have felt comfortable looking down upon this creature. And so it was a very subtle form that he took, very intentional. But the temptation for Adam and Eve, notice, was external to them. Whereas Satan's temptation was purely manufactured from within, and his pride and his sin came from within. But he goes on here, he says, you were blameless in your ways, verse 15 again, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were, notice, internally filled with violence, and you sinned. And there you have it. You have the fall of Satan. And then God says, and therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering. And here we have a second time, O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And notice, you corrupted your wisdom. He did it to himself. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And then he says, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profane the sanctuaries, and so on. And Satan's, and by the way, Satan has wisdom. He has the ability to reason. But his reason became corrupted. His ability to think rationally became corrupted. Pride corrupts his reason. And Satan, and you must understand that Satan doesn't operate from a base of reason. You understand, Satan operates from a base of power. And he operates from a base of pride. That is his base. And reason will work with Satan to the degree that it does not threaten his power or his pride. If reason threatens his power or his pride, then he will abandon reason. And in that sense, he becomes unreasonable. And this is true for people as well, too. If you meet somebody who is arrogant, arrogant people generally will spend their time finding faults with other people, but will rarely consider their own faults. They spend the bulk of their time finding fault with other people. And this is a technique to keep everybody else on their heels, is really what it is. But they will rarely consider their own faults, only the faults of others. And if you run into somebody who operates from a base of power and you try to reason with them and you get to a point in the discussion where they feel like they're losing, they will abandon reason and resort to power every time. And by the way, when you look at some... Listen on this one. If you listen, if you catch some of the stuff that's going on in our culture, and you have some of the absurd, irrational, pure, insane stuff with regard to like a man can become a woman and menstruate and have babies, and people who say, and if you disagree with them, you're the hater, you're the bigot, you're the racist, you're the homophobe. Listen, that is what is going on there. It's not an issue of reason. Reason is gone. It's power. And they want to shame you, and they want to humiliate you, and they want to browbeat you into submission. And you cannot have a rational conversation because reason is gone. It's gone from the conversation, and they are not trying to be reasonable. They are trying to obtain power. And you can't submit to it. It's completely irrational. You can't even talk to it. Listen, rational words only work with rational minds. And if somebody is operating from a base of power and not reason, you can't have a reasonable conversation with them. They're not rational. But my point is that this becomes the very issue with Satan. Satan operates from a base of power, and he operates from a base of pride. And when you see people who are abandoning reason and become very irrational in their efforts to be assertive and to make everybody else submit to their way of thinking, however bizarre and otherworldly it may be, know that what is behind them are satanic forces. And that what you are dealing with at that moment is not a rational person any more than you're dealing with a rational spirit being behind them. Because again, Satan operates from a base of arrogance, and he operates from a base of pride, and he operates from a base of power. And reason will work with that to the degree that it accommodates power and pride. But if it threatens that, reason is abandoned, and power must be maintained at all times. Okay, so we chased a rabbit trail there. So, the point is that Satan fell, and he fell because of pride. And Isaiah 14 tells us that he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. I'll get to that one here in just a second. Not only that, but Satan convinced many angels to follow him. Now, if you go over, and I didn't put it here, but if you go over to Matthew, and we talked about this before, so I'll just briefly hit it. Matthew 25:41. Here Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And you have these references in the Bible to the devil and his angels. And his angels are those angels that have followed him in his rebellion. They are those fallen angels who have joined with him. Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 7 is the only place in the Bible where we are given the number. In Revelation 12, 4, it says, "And his tail," this would be Satan at the time of his fall, "swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Well, that is the only place in the Bible that tells us the number of stars, and here stars is a reference to angels, just like the stars that sang in Job 38:7. That if this is correct, then this is the verse that tells us that a third of the angels fell. Now, to our advantage, and you know, I wasn't great in math, but you know, I am reminded that if a third fell, that means two-thirds have not fallen. So we got the majority on our side. Plus, all you need is God, by the way, and that's enough. But the point is that this tells us that these angels fell with him. And then you have verse 7, Revelation 12, 7. "And there was war in heaven." And here you have another example to the angelic war. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And then it says the dragon and his angels. His angels. So these are angels, these are fallen angels who have aligned themselves with Satan. So Satan fell because of his pride, he rebelled against God, and he convinced many angels to follow him. Now going back to the notes here, the name Satan, the name itself Satan, is derived from the Hebrew word shatan, which means adversary, opponent, accuser, opposing party, or one who hinders a purpose. And Satan is one who seeks to hinder the purposes of God. Now that's from the Hebrew shatan. The Greek satanos carries the same meaning and is used, and here I'm quoting from Bedag, that here it carries the meaning, it's used in a very special sense of the enemy of God and all of those who belong to God. So Satan is not only opposed to God, but he is opposed to all of God's people. And this is something that we have to understand. We are living in enemy territory. Three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. He's called the God of this age. He goes by many different titles, but this is something that we have to understand. Now, this is a temporary arrangement that God has permitted in his plan. And Satan is being judged. In fact, Satan is going to go through a series of judgments. And in each of these judgments, things are getting smaller and smaller for him. We saw in Job 1 and Job 2 where Satan has access to heaven. By the time you get over to Revelation chapter 12, halfway through the tribulation, Satan is kicked out of heaven. And he comes down to the earth, and his wrath is great because he knows his days are few. And so he ramps it up and he goes after Israel. Israel is his target. And even then, when Satan is bound in the when he's put in prison for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, when he gets out, is he reformed? Is he better? Has he learned his lesson? Not at all. In fact, he picks right up where he left off. And he gathers the nations of the world again in opposition to God. This is his nature. Satan is not reformable. Fallen angels, not reformable. They are bent on opposing God and his people at every possible turn. Other names for Satan include the Shining One or Lucifer. Apparently this speaks of his brilliance. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 11, he's referred to as an angel of light. Okay, but he's referred to as the Shining One or Lucifer. He's called the Evil One. The Evil One. In fact, if you go over to 1 John 5:19, where that reference occurs, John makes the comment there in Revelation 5:19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the Evil One." Uh-oh. Now John says, look, we know we're of God. And then he says, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the Evil One. Think about that. That means no matter where you go on the planet, whatever culture you walk into, you are going to be met with opposition. If you are trying to do the will of God, there are enemy forces at work to oppose you, to shut you down. Now, that doesn't mean that they're successful. God may allow his people to come under attack. He certainly did Job. You think of the passage. I love this one. Go with me over to Luke 22. I don't know if I have this in the notes or not, but that's all right. We'll chase a quick rabbit trail, right? Luke 22:31. Oh my, what an interesting passage here. This is Jesus. He's about to go to the cross, right? Luke 22:31. Jesus comes to him and he says, "Simon, Simon," and notice what he says, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." You know what? If I was Peter, I'm not sure I'd want to know that. Can you imagine that? And isn't this interesting? Because Jesus was privy to this conversation. Perhaps Satan even came to Jesus. But notice this too. Satan has demanded what? Permission. Satan demanded permission to do what? To sift Peter like wheat. He wanted to work Peter over. But notice verse 32. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again," because he knows that Peter's going to deny him three times, "strengthen your brothers." But can you imagine that? That Satan comes in and he wants Peter. He's going after Peter. But he has to go to the Lord. He can't just go in and just attack Peter. Because just like Job, there's a hedge of protection there. But he has to get permission. So we always want to keep that in mind. We don't ever want to say, yeah, there's these enemy forces at work, and we want to recognize that. And we want to be able to identify it. Somebody's lying to you. They're trying to manipulate and bully you. Guess what? Guess who's behind it? It's the father of lies. Somebody's coming at you with a power play and they're completely irrational. We know who's behind that. That's satanic. Okay? Somebody comes at you. You're trying to do the will of God and they're trying to serve as an adversary to you. We know who's behind that because Satan is the adversary. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay? Because that's he's an adversary. So you can look at the behavior of the people, be they politician, be they coworker, be they neighbor, be they somebody on the street. I don't care. You can look at the behavior and you can know that there are forces at work behind those people and they're coming after you. And they may be an ignorant pawn. They may just be a useful idiot in Satan's kingdom. But nonetheless, there are forces at work there. We want to be able to recognize that. So again, he's referred to as the evil one. He's called the tempter. And he tried to tempt Jesus, didn't he? Three times tried to tempt Jesus. Probably more than that, but we're given three. He's also called the devil. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In Revelation 12:9, he's called the serpent. Revelation 12:3, he's called the great red dragon. I think the world, and sometimes they'll look at a passage like this, the great red dragon, and then all of a sudden you have all sorts of popular media portraying Satan as this, you know, devil with horns, and he's red, and he's got a tail and a pitchfork. And of course that comes out of medieval imagery. But that's not really how the Bible presents him. I mean, he is called the great red dragon, but Satan primarily comes as an angel of light. That is normally his tactic. When he comes as a messenger of righteousness. And that's part of his sneakiness. Furthermore, Satan is called a murderer and a liar in John 8:44. He's compared to a lion that prowls about looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And he's one who disguises himself as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11:4. So again, you know, very, very interesting descriptions here that when you look at some of these descriptive phrases or names that's given to him, it tells you something about his character and about his practices. Now, Lucifer became Satan at the time of his rebellion, and from Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, where he declared, and you have what are called the five I will statements, I will. Where he says, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Dwight Pentecost wrote a book called Your Adversary the Devil. I've got it on my shelf if you want to add that to your library. It's a very good book. It's called Your Adversary the Devil by Dwight Pentecost. And here I'm quoting him from here. He says, the desire of Satan was to move in and occupy the throne of God, to exercise absolute independent authority over the angelic creation, bring the earth and all the universe under his authority, cover himself with the glory that belongs to God alone, and then be responsible to no one but himself. End quote. And that is Satan in Isaiah 14 at the time of his fall, the I will statements. Now, Satan seeks to operate independently of God's plan for him, and he leads others to do the same, both saved and unsaved. Lucifer introduced sin and death to the first humans when he convinced them to turn from God and to eat the forbidden fruit. And at the time of the fall, Adam handed his kingdom over to Satan, who has been ruling the world ever since. Go with me over to Luke chapter 4. There's a very interesting statement that Satan makes here, and I'm going to reference it again in the notes, but I want to go over here now just to kind of bring it to your attention. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and Matthew 4 and Luke 4 give us the temptation of Christ. And we're going to look at that a little more carefully because at some point in the weeks ahead, we're going to spend the night doing a study on the armor of God. We're going to spend a night talking about the armor of God, and we're going to really break that down and look at that. And we're going to look at these examples in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 about how Jesus handled his temptation. So I'm going to reserve that for that time. But Jesus is our role model as far as handling temptation, these tests. What's interesting here is that in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, he, that is Satan, led him, that is Jesus, up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this must have been some supernatural vision to show him all the kingdoms of the world. And notice what he says, notice what the devil said to him, verse 6. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, Satan is a liar. We know that. But I don't believe he was lying here. I think the Lord would have corrected him. But when Satan offers Christ, and what he's offering him here, because if you look at Psalm 2 and other places, God has promised to give the Son all the kingdoms of the world, that he will rule over the nations, that will come. But according to the Father's plan, that ruling over the nations will not occur without the cross. The cross precedes the crown. What Satan is offering Jesus here is he says, look, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down before me. In other words, he's appealing to the humanity of Jesus, in effect saying, you don't have to go to the cross. Remember that from Genesis 3:15 and on, Satan wants to stop the cross from happening. He doesn't want that, because that is his defeat. That is his defeat. And so here he's offering. But the point that I'm bringing, he says that he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. When was the world handed over to Satan? When historically did that happen? I believe it happened in the Garden of Eden. I think that when you look at God's creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where God, they say, come, let us make man in our image, male and female, and let them rule over the earth. Twice, God says, let them rule over the earth. God created Adam and Eve as theocratic administrators. As theocratic administrators, they were given the responsibility of ruling over the earth. Responsible dominion, take care of the planet, cultivate the garden, name the animals, rule the earth as my representative. Theocratic administrators is the best, probably good term to use. When Adam and Eve chose to obey Satan in the Garden of Eden, when they turned from God and chose to follow Satan, at that moment, I believe that ownership, the title deed of the world was handed over to Satan. I believe that is the moment that he took possession. And the kingdom of darkness that he created in heaven was expanded to the earth when Adam and Eve fell. So he had his angelic host that fell with him, a third of the angels, and that created the kingdom of darkness that first originated in heaven. And then when Adam and Eve fell, he gained control over the earth. And so this handing over, I believe, occurred in the Garden of Eden. I believe that that's when that happened. But Satan is nonetheless referred to as the ruler of this world. Next paragraph in the notes. Satan is permitted for a time to rule over the majority in this world. Remember that in Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus said, what? He said, narrow is the path that leads to life. And how many find it? Few. Few are they who find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many are they who find it. Now, if you take Matthew 7:13 and 14 as a paradigm, as a template, as a framework for understanding the disparities, the percentages, and we don't know what that would be, but nonetheless, it tells me that the majority of people in the world, historically, globally, are going to be unbelievers. That Christians, that believers will always be in the minority, and that is just, it's just the state of the world. It's just the way things are. But Satan is given, he's permitted for a time to rule over the majority in this world. At the time when Jesus began his public ministry, he faced a series of tests from Satan, one of which, as we just mentioned here, was an offer to receive the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. And again, Satan told Jesus, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Satan took possession of this domain by God's permission and man's sin, again, presumably, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and follow Satan. By the way, you know, we think of Adam, and Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We sinned when Adam sinned, because as goes Adam, so goes the human race. What's interesting is when you get over to 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Isn't that interesting? Because whereas the first Adam failed, the last Adam did not. And remember, when you get down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus goes and he prays to the Father, and what does he pray? "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." He knew what the cross was. He knew what the trials meant. He knew what the beatings meant. He knew what the crucifixion, what the nails meant. He knew what it meant when he was going to hang between heaven and earth, when all of our sin historically and globally was going to be placed upon him, and the wrath of the Father was going to be poured out upon him for those 3 hours between noon and three, when the sky would go dark and the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, and he would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he endured that, and he knew what that was. He knew what he was walking into. Eyes wide open, he knew what the cross was about. And he struggled with it. In his humanity, he struggled. And he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But what did he say? "Yet not my will, but what? Thy will be done." And that was the opposite of the garden. Because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were tempted and they looked at the fruit of the tree, ultimately they said to the Father, "Not thy will, but my will be done." And they set their will above the will of God. And that's what sin is. Sin is any time the creature seeks to set its will above the will of God. Satan did it. He said, "I will," five times. Adam and Eve said, "I will too." And they took the fruit and they chose to obey the creature rather than the Creator. And they said, not thy will, but my will. But Jesus switched it around in the garden. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he completed what Adam failed to do. He completed it. And so this begins the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. Now Satan said to Jesus, "Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." And Satan's offer had to be true in order for the temptation to be real. Now at some time in the future, Satan will share his authority with the Antichrist because he advances his agenda. Go with me over to Revelation 13:1-2. Now this becomes one of those paradoxes, because in one sense God grants rulers authority. Remember in John chapter 19 verse 10, where Jesus is before Pilate and Pilate tells Jesus, he says, "Don't you know that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you?" And Jesus says, "No, you don't." He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above," recognizing that it is the Father who is supreme. But nonetheless, when you look at passages like Revelation 13:1-2, it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Catch this. "And the dragon," that's Satan, "gave him his power and his throne." And his what? His great authority. So this was something that Satan has in measure that he can give to his man, the Antichrist, when he rises into power. And so he's going to enable him to be able to perform miracles, the false prophet as well. We've studied that when we went through Revelation. Going back to the notes here, 3 times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. In John 12, John 14, and John 16. Other passages call Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 informs us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Satan is said to rule, that he rules as a tyrant who has weakened the nations, Isaiah tells us. And Revelation 12:9 says that he deceives the whole world. The whole world. Now, personally in the Bible, we see where he went after Adam and Eve. We see where he went after Job. He went after David. He went after Joshua the high priest. He went after Jesus, Judas, and Peter. Those are very specific names and events in the Bible where Satan went after people individually because they posed a threat to his plan. And that's the way that Satan operates. And Peter tells us that he continues to attack people today. Again, in Peter, he basically says, be on the lookout. He says, be on the lookout. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's still on the hunt. And don't you know that when a lion gets its prey into its mouth, you think that lion has any mercy? You think that lion has an ounce of compassion? None. No conscience, no caring, no compassion, no mercy, only destruction. And to compare Satan to a lion. And you know, here's what's interesting, is Peter is writing this at a time, you know who's in power at the time when Peter writes this? What emperor? What famous emperor is in power? Nero. And Nero was bad. Oh, the Neronian persecutions. Read your church history sometimes. He was crazy. He would have Christians drawn and quartered, ripped limb from limb. He would have Christians put on posts, and oil was poured upon them, and he would light them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. Nero had Christians fed to the lions. Fed to the lions. And this could be a subtle allusion to Satan working through Nero with regard to the attacks that the Christians face. So when he says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, when Christians of this time heard this, they could have very easily thought of the persecutions that were going on under Nero and how he fed Christians to the lion. It could have been a very real lion that they would have been facing, ultimately driven by satanic forces, through political forces. But again, you have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. You have to say, well, what did it mean to them then? What was their world? How would they have understood it? It's just something to think about. And so he continues to attack people today. He practices deception. And we know, according to Ephesians 6:10-12, that he has well-developed strategies of warfare. Well-developed strategies of warfare. And we'll develop that more when we get into the armor of God. Furthermore, humanity is said to be living in an evil age under the dominion of Satan, whose sphere of influence is called the domain of darkness. In fact, in Colossians 1:13-14, at the moment of faith in Christ, we are said to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Do you realize that prior to faith in Christ, we were part of Satan's kingdom of darkness? That we were actually part of that kingdom of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 is very clear on this. Very clear. That'd be nice if I was in Colossians and not Philippians. It's funny, you start reading, you think, wait a minute, that doesn't read right. Colossians 1:13-14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, you've been transferred. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're children of God. You're brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're part of the royal family. And so now we have to let our life, our practice, be that of our position. Our position is in Christ. Now we need to start acting like it. Our position is that of royalty and ambassadors and dignitaries. We now need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now going on in the notes here for the sake of time. As Christians, we have victory in Christ. At the moment we trusted Christ as Savior, God rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As Christians, we have been gifted with God's own righteousness and will never face condemnation. Furthermore, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know that at the moment of salvation that God has given each of us a portfolio of spiritual assets that's absolutely phenomenal? It's absolutely phenomenal. We're given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're forgiven all of our sins. We're given eternal life. We're given the gift of righteousness. We're given a spiritual gift. We are brought into the family of God. We're called children of God. We were part of a kingdom of darkness. Now we're part of the kingdom of the beloved Son. I mean, it's just mind-blowing to think that. And that is our position and what we have been blessed with. We are even called ambassadors for Christ. You know, what's interesting is when you go over to Ephesians, and I've mentioned this before, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians while he was in prison. It was one of his prison epistles. And at a certain point, I think it's over in Ephesians 6, if I remember correctly, Paul describes himself as an ambassador in chains. Think about that. He's wearing prison chains. He's in prison. But is his location or his situation indicative of his spiritual reality in Christ? No. He is still a child of God. He is still a brother to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is still an ambassador. He's an ambassador in chains, but he is still an ambassador. And his identity is not lost because of his location. Doesn't change. And that's true for us. And that should literally define who we are. Going on in the notes here, God the Father has promised to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world. He tells him in Psalm 2:8, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And this will occur after the 7-year tribulation, at which time the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15 tells us. So Satan, though he is temporarily the ruler of this world, he is being judged in stages. And at the second coming of Christ, he will subdue, he will defeat all the armies of the world, Battle of Armageddon. We talked about that, right? Remember the big bird feast? He calls the birds to come and feast upon the flesh of kings and commanders and horses and so on. And then he takes the beast and the false prophet, and he grabs him by the scuff of the neck, and he sends him into the abyss. He casts him into the lake of fire. And then he takes Satan. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and an angel comes down and he locks Satan up and he throws him into prison, into a spiritual prison for 1,000 years. He subdues all the spiritual forces that are behind and driving the human forces in opposition to him. He puts down both human and angelic rebellion. He puts it all down. And he must put it down because he is the king and he will rule and he will not tolerate that rebellion, not while he's on the throne. He will not. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You will have a time of righteousness upon the earth. That will happen. But Satan is being judged in stages, and there is a time when Christ will come upon the earth. And by the way, once the kingdom starts, it never ends. Once the millennial kingdom starts, it goes into eternity. Basically, the millennium is just the kickoff party, is all it is. It's the kickoff party for the eternal kingdom. Because once the earthly kingdom begins, it never ends. It goes on into eternity. And so Satan was judged at the cross, and he awaits future punishment, and his judgment is very near when he is cast out of heaven during the tribulation. Remember that war in heaven, Michael and his angels battling against Satan and his angels? See, all this angelic activity, right? And at this time, his wrath is greatest against Israel. We know biblically, after the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom, that Satan will be confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. And afterwards, he is released for a brief time. And again, he will come out to do what? To deceive the nations and to lead a rebellion against God. That just blows my mind. And you can read about that in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. And he will be quickly defeated, and at a certain point he will be cast into the lake of fire where he will remain with his demons and all unbelievers forever. The final destiny of Satan and demons will be the lake of fire, which God created as a special place of punishment for them. Those who reject Christ as Savior will join Satan in the lake of fire. Those who accept Jesus as Savior are forgiven all their sins, given eternal life, and will spend eternity forever in heaven. Everybody will live forever. Everybody will live forever. And everybody will be resurrected to have a body that will live forever and will never die. And the question is not whether or not you will live forever. Everybody will live forever. The question is, where will you spend eternity? That's the question. And it all boils down to one issue. What do you do with Christ? Do you trust Him? Do you cast yourself upon Him? Do you believe upon Him as your Savior? Do you believe that He died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day? Do you believe that He paid for your sins in full? Because what He accomplished at the cross was finished at the cross. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. No amount of good works before, during, or after salvation will affect our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's faith plus nothing. We bring nothing to the cross. You want to know what we bring to the cross? We bring sin and we bring death. That's our contribution. And that doesn't help us. That's not in our favor, right? But He takes our sin, He takes and He dies in our place, and He bears the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. Salvation is offered freely as a gift, and we come with the empty hands of faith, and we receive it by faith alone. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not trust in works. We do not trust in anything. We trust in Christ, because man needs only Christ to be saved. That's all man needs, is Christ, to believe upon Him, to trust in Him, and to believe that what He did at the cross is sufficient to save us forever. That's all we need. And so the issue boils down to, with regard to your eternal destiny. Listen, eternity is inevitable. Where you spend eternity is optional. That's your choice. Believe upon Christ or not believe upon Him. That's your choice. That's your choice. I pray that you believe. I know that this company has. But for those who are listening to this podcast or are going to be watching online or whatever, I pray that if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, that you will make that decision today. Do not wait. We are living in dark days, and I am more and more convinced that the stage is being set for the return of Christ at the rapture, and that the world stage seems to be set in many ways, politically, geographically, economically, culturally, in many ways, for the rise of Antichrist to come into the world. And right now, if the church is raptured out, the world will have its way. And all hell will break loose. And it'll be a sad day. Any questions over tonight's study? We covered a lot of ground. We could have really spent some time. And we may come back and visit some of these in the future. Because we're not totally done. Nancy, you have a question.
So I still need permission to test this?
Does Satan still need permission to test us? The answer to that is yes. The situation with believers today is absolutely no different than the situation with Job, where Satan had to have permission to come after Job. It's no different than in Luke 22:31, where Jesus informs Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon." And isn't it interesting? Simon was his old name. He was going by, why call Peter by his old name? Could it be that Peter was behaving like his old nature? And so Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon." But he says what? "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, I think what was true of Peter, and I think what was true of Job, is true of all believers. I believe that if Satan wants to come after you, or if demons want to come after you, that's not going to happen apart from God's permission. And there are reasons for that. In Job's case, it was to demonstrate God's glory and God's sovereignty and Job's integrity, because Job was a tremendous man of righteousness and integrity. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul has a thorn in the flesh whom he calls a messenger of Satan, angelos hasatanos, a messenger of Satan. There was a demon that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he prayed to God 3 times to take it away, and God said no. And God said, in effect, "Why am I going to take away the thing that keeps you humble, Paul? Why am I going to take away the thing that keeps you close to me? I know you don't like the suffering, Paul, but the suffering is purposeful. It's helpful. It helps you, Paul. It keeps you humble, and it keeps you close to me. And so why am I going to take away the thing that produces that? And the answer is to Paul, no, I'm not. And Paul said, okay, then I will boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, can we do that? That becomes the big challenge. And it's fine that we pray for God to remove difficulties, but the reality is what God does not remove, He intends for us to deal with. And if there's some difficulty that comes into our life that may be driven by demonic forces, that may in fact be the case. And it could be that this is producing in us a level of humility. I've had my days of humility. I still have my days of humility. And I pray for God to remove difficult circumstances, and He doesn't. And so at the end of the day, I say, okay, well, God, if You haven't removed it, then You intend for me to deal with it. Help me to grow. Let me learn the lesson. And if it keeps me close to You, well, that's not bad. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 73? The nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. And if difficulties drive us to be near to God, hey, you know, that's just welcome to Christianity. So the answer to your question is yes. God still has to give permission for these fallen angels, be they Satan or any of his minions, to come against us. Now, we're going to face that on a daily basis when we're just in the world interacting with people. Anytime you're interacting with an unbeliever, you know that they're going to be governed by their old sin nature, by the world system. And by the way, we're going to spend the night talking about Satan's world system because that's next on the agenda. The cosmos diabolicus, the whole world system. What is that? Because it infects everything. It infects politics. It affects academics. It affects culture. It affects literally everything. And so we have to spend some time looking at what the Bible says about that as well. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, any other questions, Nancy?
My other question is, what's the difference between the abyss and the lake of fire?
What's the difference between the abyss and the lake of fire? The abyss is a temporary prison. The Greek word abusos, it's translated in the Old King James Version as the bottomless pit. Well, it's just a pit. Okay. I would think of it as a prison that houses many fallen angels at the moment. Revelation 9 talks about that. And so there is a key to unlock the abyss that is described. And so if there's a key to a lock, well, then there's some chain or some door that's sealed that prohibits these demons from getting out. And halfway through the tribulation, God is going to unleash these demons upon the world to inflict punishment. Oh, it's bad. Oh, it's so, read Revelation 9 today. It's horrible. But this is part of God's judgment upon the world, is the releasing of these demons, including the four super bad angels at the supermax prison there at the Euphrates. So this is part of His judgment upon the world. But the lake of fire is a permanent place. There is no escape. Whereas the abyss is temporary. It's a temporary prison. The demons that are there now will be released temporarily until they're cast into the lake of fire. But there is no release from the lake of fire. That's the permanent place of suffering. Does that help?
Right.
Okay.
And you have taught that there are different levels in the lake of fire.
Yes, there are different degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. That is correct. And that is more of a theological extrapolation that is born out of certain passages. Because not all sin is the same, just like not all crime is the same. I mean, if I'm going down the road and I'm doing 85 and a 70, you know, mile speed limit, well, that's a crime, okay? But, it's a Class C misdemeanor. I'll get a ticket. But it doesn't rise to the level of something, you know, that's like a felony or something. So speeding is not the same as murder, and the punishment that comes with that. Even under the Mosaic Law, there were 613 commands given under the Mosaic Law, and there were at least 15 of those commands that brought about the death penalty. And so that right there tells you that not all of the laws or violation of the laws came with the same degree of punishment. In the lake of fire, people will be suffer to varying degrees depending upon the severity of their sin. And by the way, when you hear the word sin, in many ways you could put equal signs out to that and just think crime. These are criminals. These are people who are in violation of God's laws, His commands. They violate His command. God is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He not only writes the law, He judges the offenders. And by the way, when somebody in the Bible is called righteous, understand that they are righteous. Righteous is a legal term. It means that they are right according to a legal standard. That's what it means. It means that they are right according to a legal standard. If I obey God's word, if God says love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Well, you know, so my enemy comes at me and I'd love to, you know, sock him in his schnoz, right? You know, my old sin nature rises up and I'd like to whack him one. Well, the Bible says love your enemy. Well, if I strike him, it's not necessarily love, is it? And if I'm told to pray for him, well, then now I have to rise above my feelings and my personal sense of justice and Steve's sense of revenge, and I have to pray for this man. I have to bless those who persecute me. Bless and do not curse. Do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now, as soon as I comply with the Lord's commands, I am righteous in my conduct. And we have to differentiate between imputed righteousness and practical righteousness, and that's another lesson for another day. But I am at that moment righteous because I am in conformity with God's expectation of me. And if I sin, it means I have broken His command. I've committed a crime according to God's moral law code. Does that help?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Any other questions?
Dorothy may have helped.
Dorothy has a question. Dorothy.
Holy and righteous, the same definition?
No. Holy is one of those words in the Bible that means separate. Kadosh is the Hebrew word. And even in the temple, you think of the Kodesh, the holy place, and then you think of the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. To be holy means to be separate. It speaks of separateness, set apart for God.
So when Christ said, be holy as I'm holy.
Right, be set apart for God. Be set apart for God's use is the idea of holiness. Righteousness is when you are in conformity with His expectations, when you understand His commands and you say yes to those commands. However difficult they may be, you say yes to those commands, and at that moment you are righteous in your behavior. And again, there is an imputed righteousness. There is a righteousness that is given to us as a gift. The gift of righteousness, Romans 5:19 calls it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gift of righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So at the moment of faith in Christ, God takes His righteousness and gives it to you as a gift. It is deposited to your account. And in that moment, you are declared righteous because of the righteousness that is given to you. That's called imputed righteousness or positional righteousness. Okay? Now, from your position, you are to behave in a righteous manner. You are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And you are to practice what your position is. And so you are now to live a life of righteousness, and you are to live out the reality of your new righteous position in Christ. I wrote a theological journal on that, an article on that back in 2018 in the Journal of Dispensational Theology. I've got the shortened version on my blog. I can send that to you for clarity on that. But righteousness, again, you think of righteousness according to a legal standard, that one is right according to that standard of righteousness.
So does imputed righteousness then change our volition so that we seek to be holy?
Oh, Judy. What a wonderful question. Does our imputed righteousness change our disposition to desire righteousness? Oh boy, many theologians would say yes. I don't know that it necessarily guarantees that we will be righteous. I think that because we are born again, I think we have a new nature. And I think that new nature is in conflict with the old nature. As a Christian, we have two natures. We have a new nature that wants to please God. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says, the good that I wish to do, I don't do, and the thing that I hate is what I keep on doing, O wretched man that I am. He says, I agree with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in my body waging war with me. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Well, Paul sounds like a man in conflict, doesn't he? Huh. Welcome to Christianity, because that's true for all of us. If you're a Christian and you're not in conflict, I question whether or not you're a Christian. And when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh in Galatians 5, these are in opposition to one another. And if you're a Christian and you're growing and your walk with the Lord, you're going to have that conflict within. I can be in the middle of praying a prayer and having the most heavenly thoughts, and all of a sudden the most sinful thought will come into my mind. And you think, well, where in the world did that come from? Well, it's that old sin nature, right? And I covered that in my book on the Christian life. So, you know, there's a whole chapter on that one. So, any other questions?
I have a question, Dr.
Yes, John.
I believe you said this the other night, but I was still thinking about it tonight. You were saying that we're most likely to have a spiritual attack right after we've experienced victory.
Yes.
So, and I don't understand that, because it would seem we would be the most strongest and able to endure a spiritual attack right after victory.
One would think that, but biblically, that is not the case. And I use the example of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, that Elijah, after his great spiritual victory, the very next day when Ahab comes to him, I think there's two reasons for that. I think after a spiritual victory, I think we are dealing with fatigue, spiritual fatigue, because the victory is not won easily. And sometimes there's...
Almost like we're wore out, like we're trying.
Yes, yeah, exactly. And so in that moment after the victory, yeah, we're feeling high, we're feeling good, we're feeling like, yeah, we won the victory. But you're also at a point where you have expended great effort to make that happen, psychologically, emotionally, on multiple levels. And I think that you are at that moment most fragile and vulnerable to attack. And I think also sometimes the issue of pride comes in. Because after a victory, you're more likely to think, you know, aren't I wonderful? Didn't I do a great job? And at the end, and at that moment, your eyes are off the Lord, and you're looking at yourself. And so I think that as a principle, I think that can be borne out in Scripture, that we are more susceptible to an attack and a failure following quickly after a time of great spiritual victory than during the battle. Does that help at all?
It does.
Okay.
It does.
Any other questions? We covered a lot of ground, and I would encourage you to go back and chase down all these scripture references. I put all these scripture references in here because I've looked at each and every one, and I thought that they were worthy of being included in the notes. I may not have chased them all down. I may not have put them in the notes as a quote, but they're there. And I would encourage you to unpack. I pack it in here, but you know, I would encourage you to take the time to chase down these scripture references and familiarize yourself with these verses and think about these things and realize what the Bible says. Because I've given you a short 1 hour presentation on Satanology, but there are volumes written. Warren Wiersbe did a wonderful book on the strategies of Satan. Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a wonderful book on Satanology. There's some really good works out there that I would recommend read. You cannot learn to have victory over Satan if you don't know who he is. There are things right now going on in America where there are churches, and it just blows my mind, but there are churches that teach that Satan isn't a real being. They teach he's just some concept.
An attitude.
How what?
Or an attitude.
Or an attitude or something, yeah. Well, excuse me, who was Jesus talking to in Luke chapter 4? And what was going on in Luke 22? When was Jesus lying to Peter? When he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat? Was that just an imaginary? And as soon as you begin to say that Satan is not a real figure, not a real being, then what do you do with Peter's statement? You be sober-minded. You be on the alert. Your enemy is roaming around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking somebody to devour. If Satan isn't a real being, then that's a lie. You might as well just close your Bible and go on with your life. But you know, knowing what the Bible says about Satan, knowing what the Bible says about these things is important for us. I mean, look, if we're going to orient to the world in which we live, and if we're going to have spiritual success, we need to know who the enemy is, how he operates, what's going on. Because if we're ignorant of his schemes, if we don't know how he's operating, well, you know, we're going to be continually victimized. We're going to be continually on the sidelines.
So when we become believers, we now take on the coat of perfection. We're no longer in sin, but we still can choose to sin.
That's right.
And that is an act of volition. So in essence, it seems like we inherited our sin nature from Adam and Eve, but because of Christ's death, the blood we now have is pure.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the ability to run from Satan and to flee evil.
We do. And sometimes the temptation is from without, and sometimes it's from within. We face three fronts. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemy fronts for the Christian. The world, that is Satan's world system. The flesh, that is the old sin nature, and the devil himself with all of his angelic forces. We face a battle on three fronts.
Every day.
Land, sea, and air. I mean, it's all realms. And again, you know, not understanding this makes us very susceptible to defeat.
So is the code of perfection similar to putting on the full armor of God?
No.
Are they different?
It's different. It's different. The code of perfection, I think that you're referring to, the code of righteousness. That Isaiah describes. That speaks of our imputed righteousness. That speaks of the righteousness that God gives us that covers us. That is our position in Christ. We are positionally righteous. But even as Christians, we can sin. Even as Christians, we can say no. As Christians, we can say, I mean, Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Was Peter a believer? He just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He just recognized him as the Messiah. And then 2 minutes later, he's being rebuked for having sided with the devil. And can a believer do that? Peter did it. And Peter, who stood and took the lashings in Acts chapter 5 and walked away rejoicing that he had been found worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, is the same Peter that denied the Lord three times. And then later on in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was engaging in hypocrisy, legalism with the religious Jews of his day, separating himself out from the Gentiles. Paul had to rebuke him publicly, no less. Boy, so do believers sin? Yeah. Are they still believers? Yeah. That doesn't change. It's just like being an American. Think of it this way. I was born an American, but even if I was naturalized, even if I came over and I got my citizenship, once I'm a citizen, I'm a citizen. Now, I may be a good citizen, I may be a bad citizen. If I'm a bad citizen, I break the laws of the land and I wind up in prison. But you know what? Even if I break the laws and I wind up in prison, guess what? I'm still a citizen. I'm still a U.S. citizen, right? Once you come to faith in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't change. Now, either you're a good son or you're a bad son. Either you live an obedient life or a disobedient life. Either you're blessed by the Lord and you look forward to rewards in eternity, or you're a disobedient son. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? They were unbelieving believers. They had come to faith in God. They trusted Him. They came out of Egypt, but they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, because they didn't believe. But they were believers. They were saved, but they didn't believe the promises of God. So God said, "All right, well, what do you forfeit? You forfeit entrance into the land. I'm going to meet all your needs, logistical grace. I'll feed you and clothe you, and your clothes aren't going to wear out for 40 years, but you're going to die in the wilderness." As believers. And so you have to, look, Christianity is very nuanced, and it's one of those things where you have to understand that my position in Christ never changes. I am always in Christ. That never goes away. In Christo, that's the phrase, the prepositional phrase that Paul uses over and over again. That never changes. But whether or not I'm in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God depends upon whether I'm living a life of righteousness or whether I'm a dirty, rotten rascal living in sin. Sorry for chasing that one down. But anyway, so that's my point. I'm sticking to it. That's my story.
Good explanation. Thank you.
No need to be sorry.
Okay. Any other questions or comments, anybody? While we're on a roll here. John, what do you got, buddy?
Just want to say, once again, love them rabbit trails.
Yeah, rabbit trails, man. Yeah, we do chase those on occasion, don't we? Okay. Anybody else, any questions or comments before we wrap it up this evening? We went a little bit longer than normal, but we had a few rabbit trails apparently we needed to chase.
Not seeing anything.
Are we good?
We're good.
All right, everybody. Well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We know there was a point in time when God the Son came into this world and took upon himself humanity. That he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that after 9 months in the womb, he came out into the world and he lived and he grew and he lived a perfectly righteous life. And he committed no sin. The scripture is very clear that he knew no sin, he committed no sin, that he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. And he was perfectly righteous, he lived the life that we cannot. And he went to the cross and he died. And he died not for his sins because he committed none. He died for our sins. He died for all of our sins. And all of our sins were taken and were placed upon him as he hung between heaven and earth, and he was judged in our place, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us. And after he was judged for all of our sins, the very last thing that he said upon the cross was, "It is finished." Our salvation was finished at the cross. It was all finished there. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. And Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be sure of that one thing, above all things, that we have trusted in Christ, that we have believed upon Him as our Savior. And Father, we pray that in the weeks ahead that we will continue these studies of angels and demons and that we will be able to make sense of the world in which we live and know how we are to stand in righteousness and conformity to your expectation. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things in the days ahead. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. It's been a good night. I am teaching tomorrow morning at Tyndale Bible Church, covering a section in Matthew. But then I will be out of town for the next 2 weeks. I have my mother passed away on February 16th, as you all know. And I'm going out to Tennessee to have a memorial service with my family. And I've been asked to lead that memorial service, so we'll be doing that. And then I'm going to take a little bit of time to rest because I'm tired, and so I'm gonna take a week and what?
That was well put.
So I'm gonna take a week and I'm gonna go stay at a cabin somewhere. And there's not even internet there. In fact, there's not even a signal for your phone. You have to walk up to the road. You're totally disconnected from the world. So I'm gonna go out there and I'm just gonna stare at the trees and throw rocks at the squirrel. I won't throw rocks at the squirrels. Maybe peanuts. How's that? That's more humane. But I'm going to rest. So anyway, the point is, before I just ramble on and on and on, we will not be having Bible study for the next two Saturdays. We will resume on May the 1st is the next Saturday that we will meet. So we will pick up and continue our study on angels and demons. And we will probably spend an hour talking about Satan's world system, and then we will spend an hour talking about the armor of God. What is it? How do you put it on? And how important it is if you're going to fight a battle and win, especially an unseen, invisible enemy, you better know what your armor is and you better know how to wield it. So between now and then, we'll think on these things and we'll gather together back in 2 weeks. So anyway, y'all have a blessed evening, have a blessed time, and I will see y'all in the near future.
praying for you.
All right. Thank you, buddy. Bye, Debbie. Good to see you. Bye, Dorothy.
Stay safe. Stay safe.
I will.
Bye.
Bye. Bye, Thomas. Jordan. Charles. Everybody. Hi, Perry. Hi, Perry.
Hi, Jim Bob.
Good night, Jim Bob. Yeah, there you go. We're all dating ourselves now, right?
Let's see you in the morning.
All right, see you, buddy.